Our text this morning is John 20, verses 19 through 23, just five verses, which are John's account of Jesus' appearance to the disciples the evening of Resurrection Sunday. And it's easy to read past this account because it's immediately followed by the high-profile story of doubting Thomas, the apostle who wasn't there that evening and consequently did not see the risen Christ. He just heard about him. The others assured him they had seen him, but their testimony was not good enough for Thomas, who said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." Those are the verses right after our passage. So if you're just reading through the chapter, it can seem like 19 through 23 are little more than an introduction to doubting Thomas. Well, we're going to do a full stop after verse 23. We'll get to Thomas next week. He'll be there doubting, fear not. But that full stop will permit us to focus on these few verses, which are densely packed. When I looked ahead at this passage, what stood out to me was Jesus' statement in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Over the course of the series, I've mentioned a couple of times how I've been struck by the simple assertion of Jesus that the Father sent him. It's repeated over and over in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." 5:30, "My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." 12:44, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." On and on. It's a theme in John. And looking ahead, I thought that'd be the whole sermon right there. As the Father sent Jesus, so he sends us. And that would have been a fine sermon, but that's not the one we're doing today. Because, although true and important, it's just a portion of what's there, and I couldn't bring myself to skip over everything else that's there. So we'll go through John 19 through 23 point by point. Here's the text. "Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" So the disciples were huddled up, doors shut and locked, and Jesus just appeared, came and stood in their midst, sort of materialized out of thin air. But not a ghost, not a spirit, not a hologram, flesh and blood, Jesus. We'll talk about that. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Seems perhaps like an understatement, or perhaps we undervalue the word glad. Are you glad the Lord has risen? Are you glad to be a Christian? Then they're commissioned, sent. He breathes the Holy Spirit on them and tells them, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." We'll talk about what that does and does not mean. As you can see, there's quite a bit there. So let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. In the very beginning of the resurrection accounts is the resurrection, the literal physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. That morning, by John's account, first Mary Magdalene and then the apostles Peter and John learned the tomb was empty, Jesus' body wasn't there. Well, if it wasn't there, it had to be somewhere else. Where was that? Well, it turns out he sort of was all over the place that day. He'd appeared to Mary Magdalene and other women by the tomb, took a nice stroll from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about a distance of 7 miles, in the company of Cleopas and his friend. You can read about that in Luke 24. But that evening, back in Jerusalem, appearing to the disciples, who were huddled up and locked down for fear of the Jews. It was for the disciples a dynamic and confusing situation. A few days ago, the Jews, that is, the religious authorities, had succeeded in killing Jesus, and the disciples quite reasonably feared they were on the hit list as well. So they were laying low, but that morning had discovered Jesus' tomb was empty. And throughout the day, people were claiming they'd seen Jesus alive. Mary Magdalene and other women said he'd appeared to them. At some point, he appeared to Peter individually. And that night, Cleopas and his friend returned to Jerusalem, saying they've had a nice long walk with him. You can imagine the anxious, hopeful confusion. Were they going crazy? Yes, the tomb was empty, but how could he be alive? I don't know how, but I saw him. You couldn't have seen him, but I did. Back and forth, in the midst of which Jesus appears. He came and stood in the midst, said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. We're going to draw on Luke's parallel account, which gives considerably more detail. It's in Luke 4, beginning at verse 36, which is almost word for word what John says. John 20:19, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Luke 24:36, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But while John just goes on to say, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, Luke informs us it was a bit more of a process than John's summary might lead us to envision on its own. Here's Luke 24:36-43. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Undoubtedly, the disciples were, as John put it, glad when they saw the Lord. Luke just informs us it took them a little while to get that way. When Jesus simply appeared, I think we could use the word materialized, in their midst, even though he said, "Peace to you," they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. We are going to focus on something both painfully obvious and dreadfully important, and that is Jesus really, truly, literally, physically, actually, bodily, rose from the dead. We're going to camp on the physicality of the resurrection for what we could call two reasons, though really they're just complementary aspects of the same thing, like two sides of one coin. One being because the Bible insists on it, and the other being if you budge one inch off of that, you'll find yourself on the slipperiest of slopes, which is why the Bible repeatedly insists Jesus really, truly, literally, physically, actually bodily rose from the dead. It's an assertion both stunning and simple. So stunning it changes everything, and so simple a child can grasp it. He was dead. His body was just a corpse, and now he's not dead anymore. His body isn't just a corpse, nor, and this is key, nor is he just a spirit. When Jesus appeared in their midst, Luke 24:37, they were terrified and frightened because they thought it was a spirit. Even if it was the spirit of Jesus, that was still terrifying and frightening. They were not glad until they realized it was not a spirit. They were not glad until they knew it was him in the flesh. Jesus says, Luke 24:39, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." So they proceed to handle, to touch him, and as it begins to dawn on them that it was him, literally, physically him, they still do not believe for joy. It's too good to be true. So he says, Luke 24:41, "Have you got anything to eat?" And you tell me if this clashing metaphor works or not. He puts the nail in the coffin of the spirit idea by eating broiled fish and honeycomb, entree and dessert, right there before their eyes. I use the traditional text, which includes honeycomb. That's often dropped from critical texts of the New Testament. Don't worry if yours doesn't include it. In this instance, it does not matter. The point is that he ate, not what he ate. As he had said, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." So, in effect, he said, "Watch this. A spirit cannot eat as you see I can." That is when they became glad. Frankly, I don't understand everything about this. I actually make efforts. I intend to familiarize myself with first century thinking. I really try to get into their heads. I read what they wrote. I spend a lot of time reading around the New Testament, but aspects of this still elude me. I can't really explain why the idea of a disembodied spirit was so disturbing, but fortunately, I spend even more time reading the Bible than I do reading around it, so I can articulate what it says. The Bible clearly, consistently asserts the physicality of the resurrection. The spirits do not have flesh and bones as I have, and spirits cannot eat as I can, kind of thing. As for anything short of that, anything other than a physical resurrection, a spiritual resurrection, one of the obvious problems with the idea of a spiritual resurrection is I don't even know what that means. Everybody knows what a bodily resurrection is. Not everybody believes in it, but everybody understands what it means. Empty tomb, living body, flesh and bones, clear and simple. Again, you may not believe it, but you understand that's the claim. When somebody claims the resurrection was spiritual rather than physical, I don't know what they mean. Nevertheless, in the modern world, it's the fuzzy default position for many people who, one way or another, like Jesus, want to be thought of as being on his side, but frankly don't have the stomach or the backbone to accept what the Bible plainly says. They're attracted to some things in the Bible, but repulsed by others. They like where it says God is love, but not where it says he is a consuming fire. They're happy to think of Jesus as a way, horrified to imagine he is the only way. They like the dignity of being made in the image of God, but not the responsibility of giving an account to him. So, in their menu-driven, have-it-your-way type of spirituality, they imagine a spiritual resurrection. while scoffing at the idea of a physical one. Well, the Bible knows nothing of a spiritual resurrection. It's flesh and blood, broiled fish and honeycomb, or nothing. As I've mentioned, it was a debated subject among the Jews of the day. One of their major sects, the Sadducees, said there was no resurrection. If you were with us for our study through Acts 3 years ago, you'll recall how important the resurrection is in that narrative, and perhaps how in Acts 23, Paul purposefully started a fight in the Sanhedrin over the resurrection. Well, its significance carried into the life of the early church. In the city of Corinth, a group had arisen saying there was no resurrection. Paul wrote to correct them. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified that of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. He's saying to them, what are you, crazy? Don't you see Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection? If you don't have a resurrection, you don't have a Savior, you don't have a gospel, you don't have a hope. You don't have a prayer. There is nothing left of Christianity without the resurrection. As he puts it, Paul, in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Think about that. Without the resurrection, we don't go from being the blessed and exalted children of God to the slightly less blessed and exalted children of God. That's not how it works. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, you have absolutely nothing. Are of all men the most pitiable, the most pathetic, wretched group on earth. That's what Christianity is without the resurrection. And he's not talking airy-fairy spiritual resurrection. He's talking flesh and blood, broiled fish and honeycomb resurrection. Jesus really, truly, literally, physically, actually, bodily, rose from the dead. And that was why the disciples were glad. Back to John's account. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I found that word choice interesting. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. The word underlying glad is kairo, common New Testament term for rejoicing, being joyful. And it seemed to me glad might be a little timid, a little weak in translation. New American Standard has the disciples then rejoiced. The NIV has the disciples were overjoyed. New Living Translation, they were filled with joy. New King James, the disciples were glad. I pay a lot of attention to translation. Something called the Amplified Bible was published in 1965 as an attempt to amplify the meaning, expand on it. It was done by good people. It's a serious work, but there are limits to what you can do. John 20:20 in the Amplified Bible reads, they were filled with joy, parentheses, delight, exultation, ecstasy, rapture, close parentheses. I don't find that particularly helpful. I've already got a thesaurus, and I know how to use it. But that sure makes "they were glad" sound lame. Still, I wondered if there might not be something more to glad than I imagined. Maybe association with sandwich bags and plastic wrap were veiling something from me. After all, almost 500 years ago, when William Tyndale first translated the Greek New Testament into English, at this point he wrote, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." And it made me ask myself, am I glad? I'd like to be. Certainly ought to be. But maybe the word is so simple it fools you. Something really profound slips by because you're thinking, who cares about glad? I'm working on delight, exultation, ecstasy, and rapture. I'm way past glad. Are you really? We're going to take a few moments to meditate by means of music on being glad. From a group called GLAD, here's a song entitled, "Be Ye Glad."
In these days of confused situations, in these nights of a restless remorse, when the heart and the soul of a nation lay wounded and cold as a corpse, from the grave of the innocent Adam comes a song bringing joy to the sad. Oh, your cry has been heard, and the ransom has been paid up in full. Be ye glad, oh, be ye glad, oh, be ye glad. Every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad, be ye glad, be ye glad.
Now from your dungeon rumor is stirring, as you have heard it again and again. They're turning, and outside there are faces of friends. And though your body lay weary from wasting, and your eyes show the sorrow they've had, oh, the love that your heart is not tasting has opened the gate. Fugitives in their flight, for you are timeless and part of a puzzle. You are
winsome and young as a lad. And there is no disease or no struggle that can pull you from God. Be ye glad. Oh, be ye glad. Oh, be ye glad. Every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad. Be ye glad. Be ye glad.
That song, it makes me glad. Maybe a little bit like the disciples were glad. Well, in closing, we're going to shift gears to a rather grand theological issue, technically an ecclesiological issue, ecclesiology being the systematic study of the doctrine of the church. Here are the final three verses of this passage. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." We've already touched briefly on the commissioning, the being sent. The breathing and receiving the Holy Spirit, I understand to be a temporary empowerment. This is day one of a 40-day period over which the risen Christ will appear to his followers. He will then ascend to be seated at the right hand of the Father, and 10 days later send the Holy Spirit to empower and permanently indwell his followers. You can read about that in Acts 1 and 2. But I want to get to the last verse, 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And once again, I'm going to talk about Catholicism because it embodies the misunderstanding of this verse. I don't think anyone imagines that they individually, you individually, are the means of forgiving, or in the words of this text, retaining sins. But for the sake of argument, let's imagine that I, individually, am that person, and that all over the world, whenever anyone wants to get saved, when they want to believe in Jesus, if they want to become a Christian, I'm the gatekeeper. They need my say-so. If I forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if I retain the sins of any, they are retained. I would be a very busy and powerful person, and not coincidentally prone to some rather remarkable temptations. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and the power to determine salvation and damnation is as absolute as it can get. But it's silly to imagine that I would hold that power. Who then does? Is it the church? Does the church collectively hold that power? If the church forgives the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if the church retains the sins of any, they are retained. Again, for the sake of argument, let's imagine the church does have that power. And that all over the world, anyone who wants to get saved, believe in Jesus, become a Christian, needs the church's say-so. The church forgives their sins, they are forgiven. And if the church retains their sins, they are retained. Okay. But which church would that be? If we had more time, I'd have very much enjoyed kicking that question around all over the place, because I'd have a lot of fun with that. But I must cut to the chase and tell you that there is a church which claims to be that church, and that they, in fact, do hold this power and have always held it. If they forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If they retain the sins of any, they are retained. That church is the Roman Catholic Church. I'll repeat what I said when I talked about this recently. I'm aware that there have been and are many fine Christians in the Catholic Church. Nevertheless, fundamental doctrines of the Catholic Church are profoundly flawed, and we come again to a profoundly flawed, spectacularly wrong doctrine of the Catholic Church, based in a large part on a misunderstanding of this verse, John 20:23. Think of the context. It's the evening of the day of the resurrection. The risen Christ is for the first time appearing to 10 of the 11 apostles and others in the room, and they are commissioned, they are sent to do what? To decide if people are saved or not? They are sent to announce, to proclaim, to declare the salvation that very day has been secured by Christ. We don't have time to go into detail here, so I'm just going to leave you with a verse and an image. The verse is 2 Corinthians 5:20, which reads, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us." That is 2 Corinthians 5:20, and the image is that of an ambassador. An ambassador represents one country to another, one realm to another. The ambassador does not make decisions or determine policy. He or she simply communicates them. Ambassadors do not declare war. They communicate that war has been declared. Ambassadors do not make peace. They announce that peace has been attained. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making his appeal through us. If you are a follower of Christ, you are not Christ, nor his vicar, which Catholicism claims the Pope is. If you are a follower of Christ, you are neither Christ nor his vicar, but you are his ambassador, communicating forgiveness to those who receive him and condemnation to those who refuse him. Let's pray. Lord, enormous truths intersect and swirl as you have come up out of the grave and you make yourself known. Thank you. Thank you for that simple, direct reality of your resurrection. And Lord, I get so excited about that broiled fish. And I'm even hoping there was honeycomb there. You rose from the dead, triumphed over death. Lord, would you expand in our hearts the simple appreciation of that? May we be glad, become glad about your victory. And Lord, may we humbly and eagerly be your ambassadors, not huddle up to ourselves, but as we go through our lives, announce, declare, and share the glory of what you have done. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.